Well, those last two songs really get to the heart of what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. In Matthew 6, and you can go ahead and turn in your Bible there, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, the wisdom of God, he makes no mistakes. He holds us fast, the power of God and the love of God. And as I said, that's really what's behind Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Let me go ahead and read that for us as we begin. Jesus says there, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Well, we've been looking at this for a few weeks now, and there's so much here that we need to pull out and really grab, because anxiety is a real issue for all of us. A worry in the midst of trouble is where we're all at. That's the world we live in. And so Jesus hits it straight on. That is, if you're a Christian, if you are in the kingdom but living in the world, the command is not to worry. It's a very strong command. In fact, he assumes that you're worrying, so he says, stop it. Stop it and never start it. If you had to summarize verses 25 to 34, just down to a soundbite, the sum of the text is this. Life is full of trouble. Do not worry and learn to be content in all things. Let me say that again. Life is full of trouble. Do not worry and learn to be content in all things. Obviously, that's easier said than done. But Jesus works his way through this to tell us why we're not to worry and why we need to be content. I mean, the fact that life is full of trouble, that's inevitable. All of us know that firsthand. We don't need a textbook to tell us that. All of us have been in trouble before. Perhaps we're in trouble now, but we know trouble's around the corner. We live in a world full of troubles. Variety of troubles. Verse 34, Jesus even says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I mean, every day has its trouble. So life is full of trouble. But as a Christian, we're not to worry about the trouble. And you would have noticed, three times I read it, three commands. Do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And in the midst of those commands, he gives us reasons. And we've discussed those. It's thoughtlessness, it's senselessness, it's uselessness. There's no reason to worry. So life is full of trouble, do not worry. That's putting it negatively, but putting it positively, he then says, in a sense, learn to be content in all things. And that's where we've been turning our attention to the last couple of weeks. The way to combat anxiety is to be content. How do we become content? Life is full of trouble. Stop worrying and start learning to be content in all things. That's the summary of what Jesus is teaching here. And admittedly, and I'm the first one to put my hand, that's a struggle. That's a real struggle. One, not to be anxious, but two, to be content. We all wrestle with it. We all wrestle with anxiety. We all wrestle with contentment, which is why one Puritan author described Christian contentment as a rare jewel. Familiar with that book, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment? It's a rare jewel. Not many have it. Another author described it as an art. Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Art of Contentment. Even the Bible reading that I gave to you a little while ago there in Philippians 4, Paul talks about it as a secret. He says, I've learned the secret of being content. You translate that as a mystery. And it is. Not many get there. Whether it's a rare jewel, whether it's an art, whether it's a secret or mystery, the point is it's something that needs to be learned. It's not going to happen. You're not going to roll out of bed one morning and say, I'm going to be content. It takes work. It takes discipline. That's one of the things we opened up last week to. Contentment, and of course I mean by contentment, Christian contentment. The world has its own contentment. We're interested only in Christian contentment. Is an absolute necessity for the Christian life. It is something that we all have to learn and we all have to know. And you say, well, why is that? What is the big deal? What if I don't? Well, as one author put it, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. The devil loves to fish in troubled waters. When trouble comes to a Christian, oh, that's his playground. You say, well, why is that? Well, where the devil sees the spirits of men and women troubled and agitated, there he comes, and when he comes with what? Temptations. When the Christian loses the peace that guards his heart, he opens himself to temptation. And we can all think back and agree that when we have been terribly discontent, our appetite for sin has increased. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. Being discontent about finances can give rise to what? Coveting, greed, hoarding, and stealing. Being discontent about relationships can make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring about other people. Being discontent with talents and abilities can lead to what? Jealousy, overly competition, grumbling, complaining, which then leads to resentment. And ultimately, slander. Not being content and being discontent opens up yourself to a myriad of temptations, myriad of sins. So whether we describe contentment as a rare jewel, an art, secret, a mystery, listen, it needs to be learned. It needs to be learned. And the one way to do that, and there's a number of ways to do that, but the one way we have been doing, and we began this last week, is to paint a portrait of contentment. You see that in your bullets in the title. We want to paint a portrait of contentment so you can see what it looks like. It's interesting that the Bible not necessarily defines it, but describes it. We want to describe what contentment looks like. Hence, a portrait of contentment. And we began this last week. I said that there were at least 10 marks of contentment. It could be more. Obviously, it could be less. But I just jotted down 10. 10 characteristics of what someone looks like when they are content. And they are, the first few of them do come out of our text here. Verses 33 and 34 in particular. But here we have the portrait of contentment. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at the portrait of worry or the portrait of discontentment. Jesus painted that picture for us. And now we come to the picture of contentment, a picture of satisfaction, the picture of someone who is happily submitted to the will of God because he knows that God is in control, that he believes that God is all wise, that God is all love, and that God is all powerful. Once that person readily and happily and cheerfully and quietly submits to that, he is content. And that's a struggle. That's why it needs to be learned. So here are the 10 marks that I began last week, and let me give those to you up front, and we'll come back and work our way through them again. The 10 are, number one, zealousness, and that comes out of verse 33. So it is earnestness, number two, godliness. Again, these are the marks of someone who is content. He's zealous, he's earnest, he's godly, he's marked by righteousness. Number four, he's marked by cheerfulness. is marked by thankfulness, and everything give thanks. Number 7 is my favorite. I'll say it now and I'll come back around to it and say it a little later. Quietness. His quietness. He's quiet. He remains silent in the midst of his trouble. Boldness, number 8. Steadfastness, number 9. God holds him fast, so he holds God fast. And then finally, number 10, he's fearless. He's marked by fearlessness in the midst of his trouble. Now, there is a logical order here. I did not just put these willy-nilly. There was an order here. And as I said, the first few come right out of verse 34-34. But I also, in my thinking here, is that once you have the first few here, everything else is connected to it. So in other words, if you're zealous, you're earnest. If you're earnest, you're godly. If you're godly, you're righteous. If you're righteous, you're cheerful. If you're cheerful, you're thankful. If you're thankful, you're quiet. If you're quiet, you're bold. If you're bold, you're steadfast. And if you're steadfast, you're fearless. Again, there could be more, but I thought... And you can thank me later. That was enough. But this is the portrait of contentment. And because this is the Lord's Supper this morning, I had planned on getting through the rest, all 10 this morning. But we'll just see how we go, because we need to leave time, obviously, for the Lord's Supper. And if I don't finish, we'll finish tonight. Okay? So there's a bit of incentive to come back and hear the rest of this. But... we began last week with just the first two, which was zealousness and earnestness. The portrait of someone who is content, first of all, he is full of zeal. Full of zeal, zealousness, someone who is passionate. He's not apathetic, he's not lazy, he's not indifferent. He's full of zeal. And you say, zeal for what? Well, go to verse 33. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. That word seek clues us into the word zeal. Seek means to devote serious effort to, strive for, aim to. If you want to be content, this is where it begins. You got to seek. You got to be a seeker. You just got to get up and out and about. Seeking. And constantly and continually is the idea here. I mean, here is someone with great zeal. He's not fatalistic. He's not stoic. He's not, oh, well. No. He's about one thing. And the one thing brings us to the second characteristic that we looked at, and that was earnestness. What is he seeking? He's seeking first. That's the earnestness part. And first has the idea above all else. He's seeking one. He's passionate. And there's a lot of people that are passionate, but he's passionate about one thing. This is the Christian contentment. He's seeking first. This is first in a line of many different things. This is the one thing that's at the top. This is his number one issue. He's not veering to the left. He's not veering to the right. He's just moving straight ahead. He's fixated on one thing. It's a reminder, by the way, and I mentioned this last week. It's a reminder that as Christians, we are in a war. Battling anxiety, it's a battle. Battling contentment, it's a battle. It's a war. Which means that if we are in a war, we're what? We're soldiers. And I've said this before, just begs to be reminded that the three pictures that the New Testament paints for us, Paul in particular paints for us, as Christians, we are what? We are soldiers, we are farmers, and we are athletes. A number of different letters, he points that out. And the common denominator in each of those pictures is that each one of them has what? Discipline. A soldier, you're not going to get too far on the battleground if you don't know how to shoot a gun or how to dodge bullets. When we talk about being fit and being trained for war, it's a soldier. Same as an athlete. You got to run the race in order to win. You want to win? You just don't decide to wake up one day and say, I'm going to go run a marathon. You got to train yourself. If you want the prize. Farmer? I'm a city boy, so I'm not much of a farmer, but I know that things don't grow if you don't go out there and plow the field and sow the seed. And that's what we said last week, right? That's how we ended. When you put zealousness and earnestness together, the one word that comes out is discipline. Discipline. Which we'll look at next week in terms of how do we discipline our minds. I don't think we're going to have time for it tonight, as I thought. But next week for sure, next week afternoon, we're going to talk about what does it look like to discipline our minds? Because that's weirdly where the battle is, right? Anxiety comes, it's mindlessness, right? Is your mind's over here, your mind's over there. So how do you discipline your mind? Fixate your mind on those things that are true, those things that are right, those things that are noble and praiseworthy and just, and all those things we read in Philippians 4. Well, it begins here. It begins with being zealous and seeking the kingdom of God above all else, making that number one. So discipline. We need to be disciplined people. And in particular, we need to be disciplined in our third characteristic, and that is in godliness. Isn't that what Paul says to Timothy? Discipline yourself for godliness. You discipline yourself for godliness. So a person who is content is going to be zealous. He's going to be earnest. And even Jesus says that here. He says, seek first what? The kingdom of God. The fact that you are seeking the kingdom of God means that you're going to be godly, because you're going to be interested in those things that God's interested in. You're going to be like God in that sense. And when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, what does he mean by kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is just, in short, those, it's just a word to say, referring to those things that God, that God rules over his people. That's the best way of describing what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, if you are in the kingdom of God by way of repentance and believe, right? Boys and girls, we just discussed that. You repent and believe, you're saved, so you're in the kingdom of God. When you're in the kingdom of God, you have Christ as Lord, and you're interested in only one thing, and that is what? Obeying God. And he is ruling you. That's what the kingdom of God is. So, in short, seeking the kingdom of God, it just means obedience and submission to his will. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says. And we could really add to this the word humbleness. He's marked by humility. Because you're discontent, that's pride. That's pride. Because basically what you're saying is, I don't deserve this. Lord, all I do for you, and this is what I get in return? That's pride. You're thinking a lot more of yourself than you really should, and you're thinking a lot less of God than you really should. So godliness, humbleness. You can't be godly without humility. Jerry Bridges says this, discontentment is one of the most satanic of all sins, and to indulge in it is to rebel against God just as Satan did. And what was Satan's issue? I, pride. So discontentment is ungodliness, and contentment is godliness. It's being like God. So seek first the kingdom of God. You're zealous, you're earnest, and you're godly. That brings us to a fourth characteristic. As I said, it's righteousness. Someone who's content is marked by righteousness. And you see that there in our text. Seek first the kingdom of God and what? And his righteousness. You could translate it this way. Seek first the kingdom of God and live righteously. Which is interesting, the order. Because if you're in the kingdom of God and you put yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you will live righteously, right? No point saying that I'm in the kingdom of God and you live unrighteously. That's hypocrisy. When Jesus says, and his righteousness, it confirms that the focus is submission to God's rule here and now. The two are inseparable. The demand to seek the kingdom and the command to seek God's righteousness are inseparable. That's why he puts them together. The and connects the two. It's not an either or. It's a both and. In fact, you could say this. If you're going to worry about anything, having said what we've said, be anxious for nothing and do not anxious. If you're going to worry about anything, worry about these two things. Worry about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those are the things you should be concerned about. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, if you want to seek anything, if you want to be anxious about anything, be anxious about your spiritual condition, your earnestness, your nearness to God, and your relationship to him. If you put that first, worry will go. That is the result. This great concern about your relationship to God will drive out every concern that you have. End quote. Did you get that? So someone who is content is full of zeal. He's earnest and earnest and zealous about one thing, and that is the kingdom of God. As we sang earlier, living for the kingdom. He wakes up every morning and he's like, Lord, what do I do today? How can I please you today? How can I live righteously today? Again, righteousness. And by the way, we saw that earlier in the letter, right? When Jesus was walking through the Ten Commandments, in a sense, in Matthew chapter 5, he was teaching us what? How to live righteously, right? I mean, he walked through the Sixth Commandment, the Seventh Commandment, the Eighth Commandment, the Ninth Commandment, and he says, well, it's not just the letter of the law, but it's the what? It's the spirit of the law. That's living righteously. It's submitting to God's law in a righteous manner. And by the way, dare I remind you again that Matthew 5:20 is a key text in all this. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it goes back to 5:20 where he says that the scribes and the Pharisees don't have a clue about righteousness. They think they do. And by the way, that's why the order is the way it is. You got to be in the kingdom of God to live righteously. The Pharisees and scribes weren't in the kingdom, and therefore they weren't righteous. They had a righteousness unto their own, but it wasn't a godly righteousness. So again, if you're battling discontentment at the moment, and you find yourself grumbling and complaining about the trouble that you're in and the circumstances that you are in, as I said, behind it is understanding that God is in control, and the character of God is all wise, all good, all benevolent, loving and powerful. But for you, in believing that, you got to be active. You got to be seeking and zealous and earnest about His kingdom and His righteousness. I don't know about you, but I know when I focus on me and focus on my problems and my trouble, you know, the violins come out, don't they? And we start planning a bit of a pity party for ourselves. But the violins soon disappear when I get my eyes off myself and onto others. Ultimately onto God, but onto others in the sense that I'm going to serve them for God. We start seeing how you can serve people, minister to people. Discontentment subsides. That's what he's talking about here. Get busy. Get busy about God's business. When God's business is your business, then your problems, not to minimize your problems, but they become the background and not the foreground. Okay? That brings us up to the point five, characteristic number five. The mark of contentment, and the marks of contentment is zealousness, earnestness, godliness, righteousness. The end of verse 33 says what? And all these things shall be added to you. That's the New King James. So you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now the mark that I have here is cheerfulness. The mark of contentment is cheerfulness. I mean, even Paul said, yeah, we're sorrow, but we're still rejoicing. Even in the midst of your trouble, you can still be rejoicing. You can still be cheerful. What does he mean by, and all these things will be added to you? Literally, it could be translated this way, and he will give everything you need. Did you catch that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will give you everything you need. Now, that's a reason to rejoice. He gives you everything pertaining to life and godliness, Peter says. Some translations, if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, just normally it's a very good translation, but I have to differ with it here. It says, and all these things will be provided. The Greek here has the idea of all these things will be added. In other words, when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and we actually saw this back up in earlier when you lay up heavenly treasure for yourself. What are the heavenly treasures? It's good works. And when you have good works, God rewards you. And what is that rewards? Spiritual blessings, right? Spiritual blessings such as peace and happiness and joy, those spiritual blessings. When you're seeking first the kingdom of God, which in a sense is laying up heavenly treasure, you're going to get the peace, the happiness, and the contentment and the joy, and all these other things, that is the physical blessings, namely the clothes and the food and the security, all those other things will be what? Will be added unto you. Did you catch that? So here you have a group of people who are worried about clothing. They're worried about food. They're worried about their lives. Now, again, none of us are, I don't think, are worried too much about food or clothing. But you just substitute whatever you're worried for. Assuming it's some physical need in your life. Jesus says, don't worry about that. You just seek first the kingdom of God. You worry about your spiritual condition. And when you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God's going to reward you for that. And that reward is going to come in spiritual blessings. It's going to come, again, as I say, in cheerfulness. It's going to come in joy. It's going to come. Remember, He says in Matthew 10, He says, you're going to get it hundredfold. You're going to be rewarded hundredfold in this present life and the age to come. What's that reward in the present life? The age to come is fullness of joy. And fullness of happiness and fullness of peace, but you get a part of that now. And all these other things that you want, that you're worried about, hey, God will provide. If it's His will to provide. Does that make sense? That's why I marked it as cheerfulness. There should be, and that's why Paul says rejoice. Again, always rejoice. Why? Because that's the reward for seeking first the kingdom of God, which you should be doing. And if there is a physical need that you have, there shouldn't be a worry about it, because if you need it, God will provide it. So don't be glum and bitter if you don't have it. Don't be discontent if you don't have it, because then you don't understand the benevolence and wisdom of God in that He hasn't given it to you, because He knows whether you need it or not. You say, boy, I really think I need it. Well, you continue to pray for it. Keep knocking on the door and wait. And maybe God will provide for it. But you don't worry about it. You don't grumble about it. You don't complain about it. Does that make sense? Cheerfulness. It comes back to, again, the character of God and your faith in God, that everything we receive are gracious gifts from God, everything that we have. And He satisfies our spiritual hunger. He quenches our spiritual thirst. But He also provides what? Food in our clothes. And everything else. And again, the point is here that there should always be a cheerfulness about us. Again, just so I'm not misunderstood, I'm not minimizing the trouble that you're in. There's some real trouble out there. But that's why it's a struggle, and that's why it's a battle. That we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing. We can have that inexpressible joy, that peace that surpasses all understanding. And what prompts that? What causes that? Our faith in God, our trust in God. Listen, where there is real faith and real trust in God's providences, there will be a happy submission to God, knowing that His providences are the best providences. That you can say, whatever my lot is right now, that is the best lot. I am right where God wants me. That's cheerfully submitting to God's will. And you can even say, you know what? I'm glad He's in charge, because if I was in charge, I'd mess it up. His way is the best way, and I wouldn't want it any other way. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, are you serious, Todd? I mean, my wife has terminal cancer. My child is physically disabled. I just lost my job. My husband just walked out on me. Yes, those are the providences of God in your life. But if you believe that God is in control, you have to believe that in all of that, God is good. You have to believe that He directs every step that you take. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, we serve God whether people honor us or despise us. We preach in season, out of season. You know, some people like us, some people hate us. Whether they slander us or praise us, we're honest. They call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Listen, our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We always have joy. And then he says this, we are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. Is that your perspective? And it is, because that's the issue. That is the perspective. It's all about perspective. This is why Paul can be content in his sufferings, even when they are so difficult. In fact, a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, therefore, I am well content. I am well content. I take pleasure in my weaknesses, in fact, he says. I take pleasure in my insults, in the insults. I take pleasure in the distresses, even with the persecutions, with the difficulties. Why? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. You ever wonder why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? And the various has that picture of Joseph's coat, a multicolored coat. And they are multicolored. Your trial is not the same as my trial. Not the same as your trial. And God tests us at different points. And he tests us not on our strengths, but on our weaknesses. And your weaknesses might be different than my weaknesses. But in all of those trials, whatever color of trial you're taking, James says, consider it all joy. Now, not to say that it feels joy, but you're to consider it all joy. Consider there's a thinking word. Think about it. Think about the trial that you're in. Think about that God is in control. Think about that God is working it all together for good. Ultimately for good, for your good and his glory. And when you take a step back and you put it in that perspective and you think about all that God is doing in your life and the trials that are coming, knowing that it's for your good, knowing it's for his glory, maybe not understanding it completely. Okay. Wow, what's there to grumble about? What's there to complain about? God, I actually have reason to be joyful. I can't see it now. And one day it may be revealed, or it might be revealed in glory, but I need to consider this trial's joy. That's why Jesus says here, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't even worry about today. Why? Because God is in control. That's the issue here. And when you understand that God is in control, you're what? You're cheerful. As I think I said this a few weeks ago, and this is why children, most of the children, and I say this as a generalization, don't really have anxiety issues. They're not really worried a whole lot. Why? Because as their parents, they trust you. Right? Are they worried about food? Are they worried about clothing? Are they worried about tomorrow? Are they worried? What are they worried? They're happy all the time, or are supposed to be happy all the time. If they're not, it's your fault. But they're supposed to be happy all the time. Why? Because they trust you. You're their parents. They haven't gone a day without sleeping in a bed or having their clothes on their back or a food on the table. They trust you. This is the same way. Do we trust God? If we trust God, there should be a cheerfulness about us. Listen, when we are content with our lot in Christ, we have the ground of cheerfulness within us. Let me ask you this. Could we see cheerfulness in you in the midst of trouble? Sure, there'll be sorrow. There might be a struggle. But somewhere in there, is there an attitude of joy, an attitude of cheerfulness there? Knowing that God's going to give me the grace to get through this. In the end, as the song said, I'll be refined, I'll be purified. And ultimately, God's doing this so I'm more like Christ. And boy, I need that. So zealousness, earnestness, godliness, righteousness, and cheerfulness. That's what we see here. Jesus is painting for us, as it were, this portrait of contentment. But when we come to the remaining points here, the remaining marks, it really comes out of those four, or five rather. Because when you see someone who's zealous and earnest and godly and righteous and cheerful, I tell you what you're going to see. You're also going to see an attitude of thankfulness. 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 We're supposed to rejoice always, and we're supposed to do what always? Give thanks. Paul says, give thanks in everything. Really? I'm supposed to give thanks in this trial, in that trial, in this trouble? I'm supposed to give thanks for that? Again, keep circling back to the perspective. The perspective is that God's in control. Is he good? Is he wise? Is he benevolent? Is he doing this for your good and his glory? Yes, 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 yes. Then I need to be thankful. I need to be thankful. You want to learn to be content? You need to learn to be thankful. And really, you know, you see this today. The dividing line between Christians and non-Christians is about as clear as it can get, at least in my lifetime. And Paul says in Romans 1, part of that dividing line is that the unbelievers are what? Ungrateful. They do not honor God nor give him thanks. And if there's going to be one particular mark, one particular characteristic that is going to single out Christians, is that they are a thankful people. And you can't be content and unthankful. You can't be godly and unthankful. You can't be righteous and unthankful. You can't be humble and unthankful. That's why they all flow one after another here. Again, this is an issue of perspective. I mean, if you're sitting here thinking, you know, I'm in trouble, Todd, but I don't get it. I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't deserve this. I should be blessed much more than what I'm getting. Well, if that's what you're saying, that's revealing your heart. And you need to thank God that he's sent you that trial to reveal that. Because it reveals that your heart is far from being what? Content. Listen to Lamentations 3:39. I love this from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, Lamentations, he's writing Lamentations, and you know what lament means. It's a sorrow there. It's a sorrow there because of the destruction of Jerusalem, the last straw, the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have just wiped out the city, and so he's sitting there looking at, woe, the city, the decimation of the city. And so there's a, from their perspective, are they complaining? Sure. Are they grumbling? Sure. Are they in trouble? Sure. Are they asking questions where their God is? Sure. But listen to Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:39. He says, why should any living mortal or any man offer a complaint in view of his sins? Did you get that? You cannot complain. Why? Because you're a sinner. You have no business complaining. None. I mean, if you've repented and believed and you're in the kingdom, that should be it. Right? And we've just learned that he adds all these other things to you, but even if he didn't, and you were just in the kingdom, that would be enough, right? This story is told of somebody walking, this is back in the 18th century, people would walk past this house where this poor old woman would live, which is a flickering candle as light, and poor in the sense that all she had was this crusty old bread she would eat once a day as her meal, and she could be heard saying, this and Jesus Christ too. This and Jesus Christ too. That was enough for her. Just a little piece of bread. But this and Jesus, she was grateful. This and Jesus Christ too. I don't need anything more. The heart of discontentment is ever complaining about its current condition. But the contented spirit is always thanking God for it. Thomas Watson said this, a contented heart is a temple where the praises of God are sung forth, not a tomb wherein they are buried. It becomes a heart issue, doesn't it? And that's no surprise. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Reveals the heart. Someone who's fully content has a thankful heart. Has a thankful heart. Full of thankfulness. Are you characteristically thankful? I mean, do you acknowledge the goodness of God in your life and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Instead of zeroing on what you don't have, maybe zero in on what you do have. This in Jesus Christ too. This in Jesus Christ too. Thankfulness. Full of thanks. Well, that leads us to number 7. That's quietness, but I'm going to stop here. As I said, this is one of my favorites, and I don't want to rush it, so I'm going to pick that back up tonight. We'll look at 7, 8, 9, and 10 tonight. But I think I've given you enough this morning as we continue to challenge you. Are you a portrait of contentment, or are you a portrait of discontentment? And discontentment is someone that worries. It's a good portrait to analyze and examine, especially as we come now to the Lord's table. Because as you know, as we come to the Lord's table, it is a time of examination. A time where you can do business with the Lord and in the quietness of your heart say, Lord, reveal my heart. And if the Spirit of God is prompting you, he might even be saying now, you know what? You're not a thankful person. You're not a cheerful person. You're not even a zealous or earnest person. Your life's not marked by righteousness or godliness. In fact, your life is marked by anxiety and discontentment. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer and ask those questions to the Lord even now as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning where we can work our way through these marks, the marks that we all want to be, marks that you've revealed and laid out in your word as what a Christian should look like. And we've acknowledged over and over again, Lord, that we've come so far short, and it becomes a real struggle and wrestle in our life. But Lord, we don't want to be indifferent to this. We don't want to just throw our hands up and say whatever. Lord, we need the Spirit of God activated, as it were, in our lives to give us that zeal and that earnestness to pursue the one thing above all things, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Lord, we know the promise that as you are in control, all these other things will be added unto you, unto us. Lord, whether it's a wife or a husband, whether it's a child, whether it's a job, whether it's a retirement plan, anything that's weighing upon our hearts at this moment, Lord, we throw them off onto you. We cast our anxieties unto you, Lord, because we know you care for us. As we come now to the Lord's table, as we remember our Lord's death and the sacrifice that he made so that we can be saved. Lord, help us even now